We're in our church worship series, part 7. We are, for those who may not be regulars at our church, but may be watching this, this is a mini-series that we're almost done with, just talking about some foundational issues of corporate church worship. And this, I could call it a sermon, but this presentation may feel a little more like Sunday school this time because it's talking about the musical circumstances in church worship. And so it's a very practical, trying to get us to think about how we practically go about the business of corporate worship in the details. Let me remind you, well, first of all, I need to pause and we will open in prayer, then we'll get started. Father, we thank you for another chance to hear your word and the principles of your word expounded and applied. I pray that particularly for the membership of Glen Cullen Baptist Church that we will be unified because of the principles we see at work in your word, and that we will be unified in how we approach worship together as a church when we are able to meet again. Help us to be thrilled when you allow us to gather again, and help us to approach with reverence and awe, with joy, because we get to approach you through your Son, Jesus Christ, together as his body. We pray this in his name. Amen. All right. Let me remind you from last week that as we've been talking about the regulative principle of worship, the idea that the elements, the basic building blocks of worship, are ordained by God himself, and we're not free to adjust those or add to them or subtract from them as we see fit. But we, for corporate worship, we need things that God has actually said in the scriptures which tell us how to do that. Regulative principle of worship. God regulates his worship. We can give lip service to that regulative principle of worship while pragmatically aiming to please men in the actual outworking of our worship. So we can say, yes, we agree, God tells us how to worship. He gives us the basic elements of worship. And yet it's very easy to say that and still really be doing the details of worship according to what people want. This particularly happens if we are vague in defining the substance and elements of worship in what God has actually said to do. But it can also happen if we are quick to use circumstances as an excuse to shift the true emphasis of worship. Remember that word circumstances has historically been used to talk about things surrounding the elements of worship, the context in which the elements of worship happen. And the circumstances, yes, are going to be different at different times and different places, different cultures in this New Testament era. But sometimes we can be quick to use the circumstances of worship as an excuse to shift the real emphasis of our whole worship. The problem here is that we can verbally assent to God's way of worship while our hearts are still seduced to pattern worship according to human desires. Remember the main elements of corporate worship. Read the Bible, preach and teach the Bible, pray to God, sing to God, and celebrate the two ordinances or sacraments of the church. This week we come back for a further discussion of singing and music in corporate church worship. Last week we talked about the circumstances of worship for the other four elements. But as we talk about how we're commanded to sing together to God in corporate church worship, how do we do that? What will that look like? And how much variety can we have? Maybe I'm asking questions that are too broad to fully answer in this time together. But we should have a special interest in the musical circumstances of worship. In other words, God has told us that singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs must be a part of corporate worship. That much is clear. How ought we to do that? How should the details look and feel? You know, there's a phrase out there called the worship wars, by which people use that phrase to mean that there is a great deal of conflict in the evangelical Bible-believing church about styles of worship. Even among those who all claim sometimes to hold to the regulative principle of worship. Now, many of the people involved don't even claim to hold to that principle. But even for those who do, we've had what we've called worship wars in the last several decades. And to be honest, I think people may not realize it, but various aspects of worship wars have happened for a long time, even beyond that. Maybe in different ways, different topics. But if we go back to the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, which for our church is not an inerrant, infallible standard, but we think it truly reflects in its substance what the scriptures have to say on the things it addresses. The Confession of Faith that our Baptist forefathers put together has this to say in chapter 1, paragraph 6, about biblical teaching on the topic. It acknowledges that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. So our Baptist forefathers understood, and here, of course, they're also echoing words from the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration, so other forefathers in the faith, they understood that there are elements of corporate worship that are very specifically commanded in Scripture, and then there are the details, the circumstances of how that is implemented that will have to be ordered according to the general rules, as it calls them, of the word, general principles, which are always to be observed, and according to the light of nature and Christian prudence, it says. So even the details of corporate worship are not a simple matter of neutral human preference. They have to be carefully guided by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word. All that we do, in fact, not just in worship, must reflect God's revelation in creation, his revelation in our consciences, and in the general principles of his word, even if the details haven't been directly spelled out in Scripture. But this is particularly true of anything done in the corporate temple worship of God. Just because God hasn't made an exhaustive list of what to do in every circumstance of New Testament worship doesn't mean that he is indifferent toward those circumstances. So he's not saying to us in the Bible, here are the 5 regular things to do in worship. How do you do them? I don't know. Just go have fun. That's not God's attitude here. That's not what we should take as implied in Scripture. A man named Kevin Bowder, in a book called A Conservative Christian Declaration, which contains a lot of good things, I'm not placing my stamp of approval on necessarily everything, but in there he talks about the word preference that's often applied to the circumstances of worship. He says, preference is a favorite word in debates about worship. It is deployed as an alkali to neutralize the acidity of sharp critiques against particular expressions of worship. Often, preference is used to suggest that no absolute value can be assigned to expressions of worship, that we can only evaluate how much one person prefers one expression over another, or that we can only compare one person's preferences to another person's preferences. In the end, this emphasis upon preference leads to the conclusion that critics are moralizing over inconsequential matters of taste. He says, we disagree with this conclusion, though we certainly affirm that believers may prefer one poem or musical composition over another. Within the range of what pleases God, believers may have their favorites. Nevertheless, We deny that the worship wars are childish or short-sighted disputes over the liturgical equivalent of one's taste in ice cream. Our belief is based upon a conviction that art, which is a principal techne of worship, he calls it, that art is grounded in realities that transcend, that go beyond the created order. Truth, goodness, and beauty, he says, while present in creation, are also above and anterior to it. When humans arrange the raw materials of creation, be they sand and cement for architecture, syllables for poems, or sounds for music, the result has the power either to explain or to distort God's intended order. Basically, what he's saying there is that the details, particularly when we talk about worship music, how those details are put together musically can tend to have a beneficial effect or a harmful effect, depending what we're trying to do in God's worship. And these things are not, though they may be neutral, just as syllables, for instance, in poems or individual sounds in music, when you put them together and utilize them in a certain context, they have the power, as he says, either to explain or to distort God's intended order. So let's talk about musically fitting circumstances for corporate worship. We've said, and I hope you caught the fact, even when I was reading some quotations and so on, we've said that it's not just about preference. We need to be sober in the way we approach the details of music in our worship. So first of all, we need congregational singing with a corporate emphasis. Congregational singing with a corporate emphasis. What do I mean by that? Corporate. A group. It's about the gathered congregation, not just me, or not just a person up in front. But the emphasis of the congregational singing in Scripture ought to be corporate. In Scripture, it gives a corporate emphasis, so we should reflect that in the details of how we do our congregational singing. And now this is from Mark Dever and Paul Alexander's book, The Deliberate Church, Building Your Ministry on the Gospel. I think they have some good things to say about this corporate emphasis in congregational music. They say, singing the gospel together as a whole church forges unity around distinctively Christian doctrine and practice. Our congregational songs function like devotional creeds. They give us language and opportunity to mutually encourage each other in the word, and call each other out to praise our common Savior. They say, in our overly individualized culture, congregational singing is one of the most visible ways to encourage a specifically corporate emphasis to our worship and life as a local church body. Another important function of congregational singing is that it highlights the participative nature of musical worship. Worship in general is not something we can do as spectators. Romans 12, 1-2 portrays worship as active. It is also suggestive to note that we have no example of a church choir in the New Testament. The Bible never represents first century believers entering into musical worship vicariously through the singing of another group or individual. Rather, the musical worship is participatory. The whole congregation corporately participates in worshiping God with one heart and voice. The Bible certainly calls us to listen to and respond to God's word, but this kind of listening is a particular response to a biblically commanded method of communication, preaching. When it comes to musical worship, the Bible presents believers engaging in worship themselves altogether. That is not to say, of course, they say, that solos and special music are necessarily wrong, nor is it to deny that solos and special music can be spiritually moving to those who hear them. The issue is simply what kind of corporate musical worship we see modeled in the New Testament church. And what we say about corporate musical worship, if many of our songs are performed by a few rather than participated in by all. And they end here by saying, if what we're doing on Sunday mornings is corporate worship, then it makes sense to give deliberate preference to congregational singing. Singing that involves the active participation of the whole congregation. You know, things like church choirs, solos, small ensembles, in worship, they have taken on huge importance in the modern church, in people's eyes of what corporate worship has to be. And they've often taken the emphasis off of the priesthood of every believer and all the believers together as a priesthood offering up spiritual sacrifices to God in song. And they've refocused us on the supposed, well, if it's done well, on the supposed a specialization of a few in music and on this, the experts or those who are particularly artistic. Those who are particularly artistic, who are members of the church, have a special calling of God on their lives, I would say, in helping the church musically, perhaps. But the emphasis of the New Testament and how the singing is done is on the whole group. And as we have that corporate emphasis, it needs to be first public, not privatized. So the experience of singing in the congregation should not just give me an emotional cocoon in which I wrap myself up and it's just me and God and it's all about my privatized experience. It should be more of a public feel to it. We are teaching and admonishing one another, as the scripture says, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and singing together with grace in our hearts to the Lord. And secondly, it needs to be theologically rich. Speaking of the singing specifically. As we say things, they need to be true, and they need to be significant. Now, the scripture itself has simpler texts with simpler truths and harder texts with harder truths. And we should have that in our music as well. But there's a difference between simple and unworthy. Unworthy of the God whom we are claiming to worship. So perhaps it's an overused example, perhaps overused by me. But we need a clear distinction between songs which glory in the love of Jesus, and songs which are more fittingly be called "Jesus is my boyfriend" songs. It's what you say and how you say it. But we also need theologically rich words. So the goal should be to be able to have music, to have texts, musical texts we can use that we're not just slapped together hurriedly. That were the production of serious meditation on the scriptures by people who knew how to poetically, musically put this to song. That's what we should be aiming for and what we use in church worship. I think these things are all, no, they're not all as spelled out in scripture, but I think they're implied by scriptural principles. The second, we've talked about congregational singing with a corporate emphasis. And that needs to be public, not privatized. It needs to be theologically rich. But let's talk about the accompaniment. The music, strictly speaking, the instrumental music, not just the lyrics. We need appropriate accompaniment. First, we need music which serves the lyrics. The lyrics, the words in the music. The emotional, the affectional quality of the music should agree with the words, and it should be able to bear their weight. Let me illustrate with two qualities of joy, which would sound, I think, very different musically. And again, most of these illustrations I've heard from someone else somewhere else. Please don't accuse me of plagiarism. They probably got them from somewhere else too. But I'm not claiming it to be original with me. But two qualities of joy. First kind of joy. Driving a new vehicle off the lot. Maybe it's a convertible and you have the top down and your hair is flying in the wind. What kind of music, exhilarating, joyful music, might you hear that would go with that sort of a scene? But there's another quality of joy that I think would sound maybe more serious at the same time as it's being joyful. Maybe deeper. and it would have a totally different feel to it. The kind of joy when you in the past had been fighting a deadly cancer that you were afraid could take your life. And now you hear the diagnosis, you are cancer free. That's a different kind of joy, isn't it? So, it's not enough. We shouldn't be trivial in how we approach the feel and the sound of the music, which should be serving weighty lyrics about our God and about the Christian faith. It's possible, I think, sometimes to have music that would be just fine in a different context for a different purpose, but which, when it's paired with sacred lyrics, it might come off as flippant. Or it just doesn't fit. Frankly, many genres of music tend to supply inappropriate moods for scriptural worship. That's because musical style carries a lot of meaning with it. I'm not an expert in this field, so I'm not claiming that by saying these things, but sacred music in my lifetime, and I'm using the word sacred in quotes, sacred music in my lifetime has tried to mimic just about every secular genre out there, but that's a problem. Because musical style can supply many moods which are lawful for the Christian in other settings, but just don't fit corporate worship. And there are certain kinds of music as well, which can be loaded with connotations and moods that are only useful to express corruption. So we have to reject that kind of foolishness when we have to say we have to copy every kind of music out there in the church, in corporate worship. We have to reject that kind of foolishness and choose our worship music wisely. So in talking about appropriate accompaniment, we mentioned music which serves the lyrics. And secondly, I want to mention simplicity in style. Simplicity in style. And by that, we're getting at an emphasis on the truth content of the music. This is one of those things that it's not easy to put your finger on, and different people will come down different places on where the right balance is for this. But I think this is applying good scriptural principles in trying to keep the emphasis on the truth content of sacred music, rather than shifting the focus to something about the style. The words cannot be drowned out by the accompanying music if we're going to worship effectively with sacred music. And the musicians should avoid taking attention away from the message. Musical skill is a wonderful thing, but the church is not a concert hall. That's not its purpose, to display the skill of a particular musician, for instance. Now notice that I'm not making any pronouncements on which instruments or how many instruments may be used. That's intentional. Different congregations with different pastors in different cultures can make different decisions about that, and we have to give them room to do that. But if you attend a service at our church, you will notice, I think, right away, the simplicity of what we're trying to do musically. Typically, in our case, we have a piano or a keyboard simply accompanying and supporting the scene. The purpose is to accompany and support, not to become the spotlight. And we certainly don't have this big band up there or big orchestra that could take attention away from the fact that we're here to sing truth. And to focus on that. Again, there will be variety in how we see this applied by serious worshipers around the world. But we have to think about it. And third here, so I'm back to my main points. Number one, congregational singing with a corporate emphasis. Number two, appropriate accompaniment. And number three, wholesome variety. Wholesome variety. First, notice that the scripture speaks of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Colossians 3:16 is very close to that wording, but this time to the church at Colossae. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Notice the pains Paul goes to emphasize this is going to be a bit of a variety of psalms. He doesn't just say psalms. He doesn't just say hymns. He says psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Some of you may not even really be aware of this movement much, but out of a desire not to add human songs to divinely inspired songs, some people, particularly in Reformed circles, advocate singing only out of the book of the Psalms in Scripture. Psalms only singing in church. But in that case, if that's your position, I would say you are forbidding a congregation to set the words of the New Testament to music. If you say Psalms only, and you mean the book of the Psalms in the Old Testament, then you end up forbidding a congregation to set the words of the New Testament to music. You will never mention the name of Jesus in song if you hold to a Psalms-only position. Now, I realize the very good motives of some who are part of this movement, because they take what they think is the principle of God regulating worship and God telling us what to do in worship, and they're simply taking it beyond proper bounds, I would say, and to an extreme position. But as I said, you'll never mention the name of Jesus in song if you hold to a Psalms-only position. But I can hear the reply. Some might object that they do adapt some psalms to speak of their fulfillment in Christ. In fact, our church has psalms in its hymn book. You'll find churches with psalters from the book of Psalms, but often you'll find that the wording there might be adapted for New Testament usage, referring to Christ, for instance. So they might say, well, we do adapt some psalms to speak of their fulfillment in Christ, but then, if someone does that, they're actually adding to what God actually said in the psalms, and they're betraying their own logic. I actually applaud the use of psalms, the adaptation of psalms to speak of their fulfillment in Christ. I'm just saying, using the logic of the Psalms-only position, then you're being inconsistent. If you use the name of Jesus Christ, even in singing the Psalms. Certainly we should keep our hymns very closely tied to scriptural wordings and concepts. But some positions can go too far, even to the point of keeping New Testament language out of our congregational singing. So just a note about that. So there should be variety. We should, I think the scriptures would encourage us to use the book of Psalms more than many of our churches currently do, perhaps even more than my current church, our current church, does. But it's not just the book of Psalms. I think we find examples in the New Testament, and I won't take the time now to show you the examples, but there are plenty of examples in the New Testament where it seems that a New Testament writer is actually quoting what perhaps was an early Christian hymn. It's a very poetic piece that is quoted within the text of Scripture. And the fact is, we have very early evidence, I would say, in the early church of, even outside of Scripture, of all sorts of hymns being produced. There should also be emotional range, as we're talking about appropriate variety. Emotional range. And here there's just a very short quote that I'll read again from the book by Mark Dever and Paul Alexander, the book titled The Deliberate Church. They say, we shouldn't limit ourselves to major key psalms. The psalms reveal that much of the Christian life might be spent in a minor key. And it's time that the church became honest about this reality as well. The church needs to be able to lament together. And minor key songs help us do that. That's one example of emotional range. We need to have songs that sound sad in church. Because taking the Psalms as our example, for instance, many of those are lament psalms. At the same time, we need to have plenty of songs that sound joyous, that even sound exuberant, and in which it would not feel inappropriate to shout the lyrics, because the Psalms tell us to shout for joy in our music. But we need the whole range. Not just because our people are going to feel the whole range of in their Christian experience, that's true, but because that's the example that we have in Scripture, in the Psalms, for instance. And then there needs to be a wise variety from the Christian heritage that we have. And here I'm taking a quote again from Kevin Bowder in A Conservative Christian Declaration. He says, "While the sermons of Spurgeon and Edwards are delightful and continue to bless believers," he's talking about Charles Spurgeon from the 1800s, Jonathan Edwards from the 1700s. "While those sermons are delightful and continue to bless believers, we rightly expect modern preachers to expound the Scriptures to us in their own words, using their own gifting, applying the word to us. A church that preached only sermons from a supposed golden age of preaching would be attempting to pickle the religious experience of that time for use at every time. Preaching does not work that way, and neither does singing. The difficulty as we see it has to do with the age in which we live. Just as our civilization is experiencing a general decline in the level of reading, writing, and speaking, so we are experiencing a decline in sacred music and poetry. Promising signs have appeared during the last two decades," this is written maybe a decade back itself, "and some of the modern hymn writers have breathed fresh air into what had become a sad repeating jukebox of gospel songs and popular choruses." And he's not even mentioning here some other worse things out there. But he says, "Comprehension is fundamental to worship, according to 1 Corinthians 14:15. What Protestant would object to Christians reading and worshiping in their own language? In the same way, church music ought to be enjoyable and palatable for the ordinary Christian. The problem is that the general decline of discernment regarding beauty and form has led churchgoers to confound the accessibility of hymns with their value as popular entertainments." So he's saying, some people, when you tell them the worship needs to be something that the ordinary worshiper can get and can use well, when you say that, some people will take that and say, "Oh, you mean it has to sound like the popular music of the day?" Well, not necessarily. Nevertheless, all Christians, regardless of education or background, are capable of apprehending beauty and experiencing the transcendent. Beauty is comprehensible to all, but not everything that is familiar or easily recognizable is beautiful. On the other hand, not everything that is beautiful will be grasped easily or become familiar quickly by the average musical palate. And indulge me as I just finish out the quotation here. "Because popular music has become sonic wallpaper, people are most familiar with its predictable, formulaic, and cliched musical tricks. These are usually shallow, trivial, and incapable of carrying the weight of worship or expressing the depth and range of feeling that belongs to Christian piety. Simply because people find these expressions familiar and accessible does not mean that they should be most readily used. Rather, present-day composers need to hold the genuine Christian tradition with one hand, that is, what we've had passed down from our fathers, an example, by way of example musically, in the church, and the 21st century imagination with the other, seeking to compose in our day a kind of hymnody that will teach the church how to worship God ordinately or rightly. We see some indications, perhaps a cloud the size of a man's hand, of the beginnings of some useful, serious hymnody that will employ the idioms of our day to evoke affections fitting of our God." Again, that was a lot for me to read in one sitting there. But I think he's right in a lot of what he's saying. So let me be clear here. Though there are plenty of lyrics and music which impoverish the church and even degrade her worship, even though that's true, our goal should never be to find the best collection of historic hymns and then reject everything that comes later. That shouldn't be our goal. as he said, to pickle a certain age and use it for all ages. If our church decided at some point, for instance, to update or supplement our current hymnal, that decision would not be automatic proof of backsliding or apostasy. It just wouldn't. Obviously, there would be the possibility then of choosing a worse hymnal or adding unfitting hymns, but not necessarily. And if you hypothetically agree that newer hymns should be used, but you never find any actual modern hymns that are good enough for you, I think you might have some unreasonable standards. So, there I'm saying, on the one hand, don't have an unworkable standard, or don't have a double standard, whereby you accept hymns just because they're from a certain era, even if they are really good, but you reject things from because they were written too recently. So I'm saying that on the one hand, but now I'm going to come back around and say at the same time, there is great value in preserving classic hymns which stand the test of time. Hymns from the era of the Great Awakening and the Protestant Reformation and the Middle Ages and even early centuries of the Church, all those have great value. We'd be fools not to see it. If we give in to chronological snobbery and think that newer is always better, we are great fools. We still need John Newton and Charles Wesley and Isaac Watts and Martin Luther and Ambrose of Milan. So the way I'm going to conclude this, for those of you at my church, you're probably in awe because I may be finishing early. But the way I'm going to conclude this is by reading, not seeing, a couple hymns. Two hymns that are probably pretty familiar to you, but just listen to the words. I think they speak for themselves. They're good examples of classic historic hymns, which I hope never fade away until the Lord comes. The first one, I'll have to look up the number here, is by Martin Luther from the 1500s. Translated into English, of course, from German. The title is A Mighty Fortress is Our God. I could probably quote this from memory, but I don't want to get stuck just because I'm on camera and blank out. So, this one reads, A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours, through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. The second hymn, and I encourage you, if you're meeting today for worship, and you need hymns to sing, these two might make nice, familiar hymns to sing in your own setting there, in your own family, particularly in the times in which we live, which have forced us to meet like this, virtually. But the second one is by John Newton, Amazing Grace. Notice, as I read several verses, including some you may not be so familiar with, the comfort it is that grace has brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. John Newton writes, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine. But God, who called me here below, will be forever mine. And when this flesh and heart shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. The Lord bless you and your Lord's day today.